Hey, whose shoes do we got up here? Oh, stinky! Is it God? I don't want to scare away the presence of the Lord through all your distracting smell there. I don't know the stench. Okay, sorry. Wow. Hey, welcome to Outpost tonight, guys. It's nice to have you guys here. It's fun to see everybody tonight. You guys had fun? Anybody have any fun things you did on your snow day, your free day here on Monday? Snowboarding, skiing, that was a thing. What else? Homework, good man, all right. There's some people here that know what priorities in their life, know how to use that. Hey, if you have your Bibles tonight, turn with me to Daniel chapter 3. And we're continuing this series. We're really kind of wrapping up this series we've been doing this semester, looking at what are core attributes when we say you have a walk with God? What are core aspects of that? And for Chi Alpha, we just define it within this idea of like what we call KPR. And it's just the idea that you can have kingdom relationships. You need to have this personal relationship with God at the center. And you need responsibility for his kingdom, that these things help and serve and work together to express this, that kind of push you into that place of having a walk with Jesus. Now, I don't know if my cord's going to make it this far, so we'll see. I might make it. But if you have, you guys can hear me okay if I take this mic down for a minute, right? Recording's not going to catch it, but that's all right. So if you have that personal walk with God, you know, if you have that by yourself, I talk to students all the time on the campus, and so often I find students, they're like, oh yeah, I have a walk with Jesus. But you know, by itself, without a sense of community and purpose in your faith beyond yourself, you very quickly realize you can live for yourself a lot better without God than with God, and your faith starts to cool and chill, and you start to have what in Revelation Jesus says is your first love is being lost in the process. Mm-hmm. But you can have that personal walk with God, and you can have kingdom relationships, and these are what we often call holy huddles. These are, at best, is what the modern church does with attractional ministry, like, hey, we're trying to bring people into the circle, but we're really just kind of focused on ourselves. And oftentimes people in holy huddles, they really love Jesus, and they really grow in their walk with God. And I've been part of holy huddles. At worst, though, nobody has space to be invited in. Nobody's able to be fought for. And so that holy huddle, while they love Jesus as no one else loves him around them as a result. And so their life begins to become something that is just a dying faith in the culture around them instead of a transformative salt to the world. But you can also have responsibility. And sometimes you can have personal walk with God and responsibility, and this is kind of like Elijah in the Bible. You think about Elijah, I dare any of you, as a challenge, I dare any of you to have a better day of ministry than Elijah had. Yeah. Calling fire from heaven to see, praying from 7 years of drought, praying a cloud into existence and drenching them. Actually running faster than the chariots of the king of Israel down the mountain as the torrent comes behind him. And 3 verses later, he's depressed. He says, God, I want you to take my life. I'm depressed. And what happens is he goes up to the mountain of God, and he meets with God. And God's like, I'm paraphrasing here, but basically he says, I'm lonely. I have incredible responsibility. And I have this personal walk with God, but I'm just lonely. I'm alone. You know, we need all three of them. We need all three of them. They're all focused here on that personal walk with God. That's at the center of it. But Jesus can't even say love God without also saying love your neighbor. That there is this drawing people into relationship with each other, with the community of God and with those outside of the community of God as we together are learning to draw close to our God. And so we've been talking about how we need all three of those and kind of what those attributes are, what those aspects of our faith are that are so important to express. And so things like prayer and being shaped by the Bible and all of these really good things. But, you know, I just want to kind of make mention that sometimes these things that are of God
and that God has given us to push us, to support us in the pursuit of our Creator can sometimes become substitutes in our life if we're not careful. Right? I mean, even Scripture, or that sermon from that preacher that you really like, or that song style that really helps you connect with the worship of you know, worshiping your God, or even the spiritual gifts. You know, Jesus said, "Hey, you know who really knew the Scriptures? They were the Pharisees." And yet Jesus said, "You're like a whitewashed tomb. Great scholars, but nothing of the substance, nothing of the spirit." On the flip side, one of the scariest verses in the Bible is when Jesus says, "At that last day, some will come to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we do these incredible things in your name?'" And he said, I didn't know you. Who are you? Away from me." And he's not saying the Scripture is bad. He's not saying the spiritual gifts are bad. In fact, he's saying the very opposite. The point is, these are obviously meant to compel us into a closer walk with our God. But so often, those things that are supposed to support that walk with God become the end instead of the means. They become the thing that substitute our walk with God instead of the thing that supports that walk with God. And so here we are, and we have to realize that the center of our faith is this idea of what does it mean to have this personal walk with God, personal relationship with God, that the kingdom of God is built on relationship. And the reason for that is because we serve a Trinity. We serve a triune God, that he's three and one. And that sounds very confusing and convoluted and like, what is that? I mean, if you understand modern, you know, quantum mechanics and, you know, you get into chemistry or physics, you'll start to realize there's actually a lot of metaphor. Yeah, Joel's reading a book I recommended on science right now. His mind's just getting warped. But, dude, you start to realize that those ideas of like the Trinity, three in one, is not so strange to reality. But we're saying three persons in one being. And we kind of get to that idea a little bit when we realize, like, yeah, I mean, there's sort of different parts of your being. Like, there's your mind, the logic, there's your emotions, there's your body that's trying to do its own thing. And these things are all kind of fighting and vying for attention and supremacy and all of that. And so you kind of get a little idea of that. But, you know, we always talk about the Trinity, three persons, one being, and how it's central to our faith because it's because God is himself a relational being that's so important. We have a hard time getting our heads around it, and I get it. We always use these metaphors. It's like, well, it's like water. It can be gas, or it can be ice, and it can be, but it's not really. It's kind of like an egg, but nah, not really. You know, I think the analogy that I like the best, personally, is three-dimensional space. That if you actually think about it, that physicists actually say, like, I mean, there's no reason why, outside of God's sovereign hand, take that aside, but like there's no reason why the universe needs to be three-dimensional. It could have been a two-dimensional reality, could have been a four-dimensional reality. And we don't even think about it. You just think, well, this is just space. But actually, it's more than that. There's things going on deeper that you can't really distinguish, delineate. But we say, like, hey, there's three dimensions to our reality. There's left, right, up, down, and through. But the funny thing is you can't experience, as a three-dimensional being, you can't experience any of those dimensions without the other two's help. That I can't experience up and down without the dimensions of left and right and through being part of the experience of what I'm doing. And so in that same way, we can go too far sometimes saying like, oh, well, God is just one. And certainly that's true in Scripture. You know, the most quoted scripture by Scripture, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one." And this is the idea of like, you know, a pantheistic society. God's like, hey, okay, you first need to understand I'm one. I'm one being. But then you get to Jesus and he says, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not in the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the singular name. And Israel was already baptizing in the name of Yahweh. He's just saying, hey, I'm just accentuating that idea. The Lord is one, but he's also three. And so he's pulling us into that deeper understanding of his being. And you might say, well, that doesn't really matter that much. But, you know, it's so important for us to understand those deeper aspects of God. You know, you think about, if you're going to use my parallel of deeper understanding of reality, you could say, well, it's just reality. I don't have to really think about that three-dimensional. But, you know, it's those kinds of discoveries and understandings that make everything possible, from us going to the moon to that cell phone that you're updating with your Instagram while pretending to watch me and listen to me right now, right? Like, I know. I get it. But at the same time, like, it's both. And when we come to God, sometimes we just want to say he's one, and it's true. But we also need to realize that he's three. And so when we come to three, there's these aspects of his being that we're more comfortable with. We're most comfortable with Jesus. We're most comfortable with Jesus because he came to us. And we interacted with him, and we experienced his goodness, and we saw his love, and we in a textile, three-dimensional reality, we suddenly interacted with our Creator. And don't hear me minimize that. That's in no way what I'm saying. But we have to realize it's not just Jesus. Now we get to the Father, and we're still okay with him. Sometimes, depending on our backgrounds and what we have, our history with, we have a hard time kind of getting our minds around the idea of the Father, like whether our fathers were good or not. They're all flawed, and so we come to God as our Father with some flawed ideas of who he is. But we still get the idea of that, you know, he's relational, and he's kind of this guy in charge, and he's powerful, and we kind of get those ideas from Father. But then we come to the Holy Spirit, and we really don't know what to do with him. We're kind of like, is this like Star Wars? You've got the Padawan, you've got the Master, and then you've got like, what is the Holy Spirit's like the Force, right? He's kind of like the, yeah, you think that, but actually that's not it at all. That the Holy Spirit is a person. And actually, not only is he a person, but he's the one within the Trinity that we have the closest connection to today. In John, well, let me see here, John 14:16, and I will ask the Father, Jesus said. You know, here's Jesus, the Son, talking to the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Now, there's a whole bunch of theology here that's really interesting. Like, Jesus is like, you actually have been interacting with the Holy Spirit, but in a different way than you're about to. Right? Like, he's with you. He's going to be in you. And we can talk about some of that. I'm not looking tonight to get into, like, a deep conversation about the theology of the Holy Spirit and all the attributes of what it means. You know, what is baptism, Holy Spirit, all that. As Emma mentioned, I think Easter night is an incredible night for us to talk about what Jesus is saying here. He said, I died for you, and I rose again, so that you could have this personal connection with God in a way you never have had before. And what better way to celebrate Christ's death and resurrection than to say, let's press into what he offered through that sacrifice. And so if you want to, you know, come to the class Easter night, 7 p.m. at Foothills Assembly. We'll talk through that, answer questions, you know, do lots of Q&A. If you peace out after the stuff there, that's great. Or if you want to stay, we'll have a little time of prayer for people too. Like, all of that will happen that night. But I want to spend a little time just kind of looking at the why of the Holy Spirit. Why not ignoring him is so important. Why pressing into him is so critical. I was talking with a friend of mine, one of the national directors, one of the national leaders, and he was just last week, and he was making a comment that they're looking at all these CMIT applications, and something that was really interesting is he said there seems to be this, like, combo when somebody comes to the Lord in college and experience the deep things of the Holy Spirit in their life, there's this power that just kind of breaks some of the deeper sins in their life. That's the combo. That's the 1-2 punch that just seems to kind of knock sin in their off their life. Because they come wholly surrendering, like, God, I have given you all of my life. All of me is yours in that short window. And there is this power that comes in that. One of the most impactful Chi Alpha directors in Chi Alpha history that nobody's ever heard of is a friend of mine in North Dakota. And he makes a comment all the time. Him and I are friends because he's a country boy. I mean, he's 65, so he's a little bit older than me, but he's basically a country boy. And he says, you know, Nate, I'm no great theologian. He's like, I know two things. I know how to give people hugs, which sounds kind of awkward these days, but actually in the context, all he's saying is, I know how to say, hey, I love you. It's okay. And I know how to draw people into a place of letting God say, I love you, and letting them interact with the Holy Spirit. If I can get them to engage with the presence of God in their life, he does what I can't do. I'm not good enough at all of that other stuff. I'm not good enough at overcoming those obstacles and the power in their life and the hurts and the wounds and the backgrounds. I'm not good enough at that, but if I can get them to the Holy Spirit, man, he just does things that only he can do. I'm not good enough to try, but I'm good enough to lead them to that place. You know, tonight, we're going to give you guys a little space just to say, I can't wait to get this out because I feel like it's been kind of stirring in me. Sometimes there's kind of a word you feel like it's from the Lord. It's just in you, and you just got to get it out. I'm like, get this out. And I think tonight there's, I don't know who or how many or where you're coming from, but tonight there's some of you the Lord's saying, hey, I just want to share my love with you. I want to lead you into a place that you've been scared to go or unable to connect. But if you can just connect to your God, he's the one who can do so many powerful things. I remember talking with one of the staff guys years ago, and he had had these words spoken over him just in his life and personal insecurities in his own life that he also had just kind of created. And he just felt, you know, a lot of young men in college just have this insecurity about their masculinity. Like, what is it, you know, we want to be these men, but we don't quite know how to be, and what does that look like, and what does that mean? And so I was just talking with him, and I suddenly realized I am not the one he needs to be talking to right now. And so I stopped. I said, hey, can we just pray? And I want you to just go back to that place where you had some things spoken over you, and there's some wounds there in your heart. And I want you to just ask the Holy Spirit, God, what do you think about me? And what do you think about this? And what do you think about what was spoken over me? And, you know, in tears in his eyes, just a few minutes later, I was like, what happened? Like, I don't know what. But the Lord just began to do what I couldn't do. And the Holy Spirit just began to speak that affirmation, that validation, and gave him the power to overcome some of the things that he just had been ruled by in his heart and his mind. The Lord wants to do that for some of you tonight. We're going to look at Daniel chapter 3, verse 13, and we're just kind of looking at what does it take, a little bit of the why of why it's important for us to not ignore or neglect the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But Daniel chapter 3, verse 13, we did this time last year, we were doing a series on Daniel, and I don't know if we actually went into this story, but it's an incredible one, and I love whenever I get the chance to kind of preach from it, because there's so many different angles to this story. But we're going to go into verse 13 tonight, and we're looking at how one of the core things that we need to recognize is, what does it look like to surrender to our God? And in greater ways, the ability to surrender to his work in our lives is the path to freedom and redemption. Daniel 3:13 says, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. More of the backstory in a minute. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. Verse 21, "So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent, and the furnace was so hot, that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace." I mean, it's so hot that even the guys trying to throw them in die from the flames. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Now, the language in the Old Testament doesn't have Jesus in it yet. We don't have the understanding of the Trinity, but we do see what, in hindsight, is what we think. You know, Scripture doesn't tell us definitively all the time, but what doesn't take a whole lot of a leap of understanding to think is what we call a Christophany. It's what we think of is the work of Jesus in the Old Testament, where he's showing up. Even Nebuchadnezzar sees him as a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble." I mean, he's still a tyrant. I mean, he's like, "I'm going to kill you for not, you know, worshiping me and you're for worshiping your God. Oh, now I'm going to kill anybody else who doesn't worship your God." Right? I mean, he's learning, he's trying, you know, it's right? "For no other God can save in this way." It's kind of like a Minions movie, right? They're like, they're trying, they're redeeming him a little bit, but then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. All right, so the 3 things I want to ask from our passage tonight are this. Who is at work in this story? What is he doing? And how do we engage with it? Who's at work? What is he doing? How do we engage? All right, so who's at work? And my question is this man's evil or God's glory? See, we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and right before the story, I mean, there's these people that are trying to get in with the king, and they're trying to get Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of the way. And so they devise this idea, like, hey, we're gonna have this thing where everybody's gonna worship Nebuchadnezzar. And if you don't, then hey, you're a goner. And they knew that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it's a lot like Daniel in other parts of that book, they know that they will not worship the gods of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, yes, he's a tyrant. He's an egomaniac. He created one of the first true empires in human history, conquering the known people around him. But not only the peoples, but also, in many ways, he saw himself as cowing the gods of the nations. That he was able to connive and convince them through his sacrifices and his worship of all the gods and giving them spaces in his Babylonian empire to be worshipped. And so he saw himself as, in many ways, cowing the gods and conquering the peoples of the world, and he is the man. And so it didn't take a whole lot for these advisors to kind of convince him that maybe he should be worshipped too. And all of a sudden, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come into the situation like, you know, everybody's bowing and they're just standing up. Like, it's not hard to see kind of standing out like a sore thumb here. Like, hey, this is what's going on. And so all of a sudden they come into the presence of Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar is furious. And he's just like, I'm going to kill you. You better bow. You better worship. And they're like, no. And here's the interesting thing. At the end of this story, who gets the glory? Well, it's God. It's Yahweh. All of a sudden, this story becomes the story of God proclaiming his goodness, his glory, his greatness to the nations around him. He's like, actually, God's like, hey, I'm greater than all those other gods. Nebuchadnezzar, I'm greater than you. You have cowed all these other gods. I'm not somebody that can be so easily swayed. I'm not somebody who takes that kind of treatment. I am the God of all gods. And so God is proclaiming his supremacy. But it came through this evil that was in Nebuchadnezzar's heart, that he put himself in the place of God. And so it's an interesting question. Who's at work here? Is this man's evil or God's glory? And the answer is yes. There's another story in the Bible of this guy Joseph. And Joseph has these dreams of one day his brothers bowing before him. And his brothers are like, you are the youngest and we, or well, yeah, one of the youngest. And he's like, you, what? You little twerp, like you think you're better than me? Like you think I'm going to bow to you? And they connive this plan, and they decide to sell him into slavery. And he goes into Egypt, and he spends years really in suffering and in difficult situations, in dungeons and in different places as a result of his brother's evil. And yet it's through that God is able to raise Joseph up. He becomes the second under Pharaoh himself. Through that is able to save the land from the drought that's coming. And all of a sudden, the end of the story, his prophecy became true, that his brothers bow down before him looking for reprieve from the drought. And so is it his brother's evil that brought about the goodness of God, or God's glory that brought it through that? And the answer is, again, yes. I remember this book that E. Stanley Jones wrote, I read years ago. And we love these OGs. These guys just kind of, they live their faiths well, and we can learn a lot from them. They're like elders in our lives. It's like the greatest elders of church history, and we get to like learn from these people that have been transformed by their personal walks with God. But E. Stanley was this guy who, like, I mean, he knew Gandhi, and he was a missionary in India. And he wrote this book called With Christ and Human Suffering. And basically, he brings out this question, is God good enough, and is he powerful enough to overcome the evil in the world? And he brings out how every religion other than Christianity has to kind of go to one side or the other. That if in Islam, and I'm not trying to, you know, we can go in much deeper conversations about that, but in Islam, you know, one of the things they always say is, you know, Allah's will. Which kind of really throws off the question, like, well, what is the goodness of God based on? What is all his goodness based on? And it's a really, in a deep apologetical question, that it's a hard question for them to answer. Because God is powerful enough, but not really sure why he's good enough and what's the foundation of his goodness. Another contrast, sometimes you get the pantheon that maybe was around Nebuchadnezzar, and most of them were pretty evil still, but you could probably, based on whatever form of goodness you wanted to find, you could probably find some gods that you would say were pretty good, but they weren't powerful enough to overcome the evil. And yet in Christianity, it's not either or, it's both and. That if you ever, you know, you probably come from one of these camps if you spend much time in the church, but if you're, you know, strongly Calvinist, this word of like the sovereignty of God, it means that everything is God's will, you probably are comfortable with God is powerful enough, but the accusation of the Calvinist is, yeah, but why is he good? Everything that's happening is just his will. But the Arminian is kind of the opposite. They really emphasize like the free will of man, and they have the ability to say, well, yeah, no, God is good, but sometimes really wrestle with, but is he powerful enough? And yet in the narrative of Scripture is this tension that we hold in our faith that is something of both and, that Jesus on the cross is the perfect example. That was it man's evil that killed God, or God's sovereign plan to redeem humanity? And if it was just God's sovereignty, then what is God saving us from? His will? God saving us from his will? Like, well, why would he die? No, there's man's evil. But man's evil wasn't able to overcome the cross. It was the means. Man's evil became the means of God's redeeming the very people killing him on the cross. And so it's not either or. I know my grandfather, he's one of the few World War II vets still alive today. He's, I think, 98 right now. He was too young when World War II started, but as soon as he hit 18, he enlisted and ran out the door to Europe. He was part of a platoon that came across one of the POW concentration camps and liberated a concentration camp. And he came across an SS officer and captured him. And so he took this SS officer's weapons. He took the pistol, the rifle, the dagger, and the sword off of this SS officer. He still has, like, the armband with SS. It's really wild. I mean, history coming alive in front of you. But here's the question. Those weapons were meant for destruction. It was man's evil. This SS officer in a POW camp, these weapons were meant for evil. But if my grandfather then takes it, if an American soldier takes those weapons and uses them, is it evil or good? It's more about who's holding it. Who's holding that weapon? And all of a sudden, my grandfather had these weapons that he was able to use that were meant for evil, but became the redemption of these POWs in many ways. Right? And so God is like, you know, hey, is this evil or good? Well, God's like, hey, this is evil, and yet I will use it for my glory. And the nations of the world here with Nebuchadnezzar are going to see my glory because of your evil. And I'm going to use it to redeem you. And so some of you have gone through things. Some of you have things. Some things have been done to you, and some of you have done things as a result. Hurt people. Some of you guys have gone through these things, and these things become the means of God's redemption in so many of our lives if we surrender them to him. Second, what is he doing? What is God doing in this situation? How is he doing this? Well, I think the analogy in this story is so potent and powerful. God's glory takes what should burn you and burns away what binds you instead. So they come, they're bound in the fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're bound in the fire, they're thrown into the fire. Now, it doesn't say exactly what they bound, but it's very clear they would have bound their hands and feet, because if they didn't bind their hands, they would have tried to unbind their feet once they were in the fire and run out. And if they didn't bind their feet, they would have just run out. And so they would have bound their hands and feet. They would have been tied up and thrown. That's why they were bound up there, so they couldn't escape. They're thrown out of the fire. And all of a sudden, there's this fourth that shows up, son of the gods. And Nebuchadnezzar is like, wait, who's that? And he sees them walking around, that their shackles are burning up. And he calls them out. And what happens? They walk out. Why? They don't even smell like smoke, it says. They don't even smell like smoke. There's nothing burned on them. But you know what the one thing that was burned? It was their shackles. They wouldn't have been able to walk out of the fire if it wasn't for the fact that the fire burned up the things that bound them. That they walked out of that fire because the things that meant to burn them became the things that were burned up. And God's redemption work burns away the things that were meant to harm you and bind you. When I was a young man, I was 10 or 11. It's hard to sometimes get exactly where I was at that point, but But I was, let's say, 10, and I woke up one morning from a nightmare, and in my little psyche, I woke up asking the question, why do you believe in God? And I realized in that moment that I believe in God because my parents told me to, and my pastor taught about Jesus, and I thought, you know, that's probably right, but all of a sudden in that moment I realized, well, maybe not. Maybe not. And I went into this depression. It was very dark. I was hearing voices. It was weird. Tell me to do things. I felt like I had to do them. And at one point, so dark that I was suicidal, they would tell me that I had to kill myself. And if I really tried to kill myself, then God would save me and I would know that he was real. Because at the heart of my question was, God, are you real? Because if you're not real, reality has no meaning and purpose. And I'm scared to not know you if you are real. And there was just this torture that was happening in my heart. And they said, if you kill yourself, God will save you and you'll know he's real. And I was, you know, it's that twisted. And I don't know, I remember this one moment where I actually even took a knife to my chest. And I was trying with all my might. I don't know if I could have even done it, but I was in that place. I was at that state. I was eventually going to get to that place. But I would tell you, I was very close. I remember holding that knife to my chest in my room and thinking, God, I'm just going to do it. And trying to convince myself to stab myself in my chest, aiming for the heart. And it was in that place where my family didn't know what to do with me. I was depressed. I was socially non-functioning. They sent me to this youth conference in Portland, Oregon. I think I was too young, but the youth group was going, and they thought, well, maybe this will help. And I went there, and I heard a man speak, and I don't know what he said. I think maybe he had something to do with Abraham in there, but I don't remember. It didn't really matter. All I remember is in my little heart sensing, this guy knows God. I don't know how he knows God, but he knows God. And I remember asking the Lord, I said, God, whatever that is, I need that in my life. I want that. I want to know you that way. And it was at that about that moment that he wrapped up, and I think the worship team came up. They strummed maybe one chord, and I hit the deck. And I would learn theology later to define what happened, but in essence, I sensed the Holy Spirit just surround me and cover me and fill me. And it would forever change my life that I walked out that day after sucking carpet for I don't know how long, because in the presence of God, time just stops to really function and matter. And I was just so overwhelmed and consumed in that place. And I walked out that door. I remember walking out the door. I have this image in my head of looking at those doors as shocked because I realized I walked in here bound and I'm walking out free. And I knew it was over. And I never had depression again. And it's not just that God got me through it. We think, oh, it's God, you know, it's man's evil. I just need to get through it, or, you know, Satan's attack, or, you know, whatever, wherever you think it's coming from. But you think, oh, I just need to get through it. God, you just get me through it. But it was more than that. You know, God didn't just get me through it. It became the thing that propelled my faith into a whole new dimension. That if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego hadn't gone through that fire, they would never have seen the nations come to the recognition of the supremacy of Yahweh like they did. Their future would never have been so free like it became. Basically, Nebuchadnezzar gave them a free pass. He's like, before, yeah, I'm not so sure about that Yahweh God, but now you can do no wrong. You have free reign to proclaim your God. Right? It became the propulsion of their faith and their life from that point forward. And my faith in my life became something that would forever transform. I would, without question, say we would not be here tonight together if it wasn't for me going through that moment. Because it wasn't just that God got me through it. It became the thing that redeemed my life as a result of it. So, I think of Hannah Whittall Smith. I think it's in The Christian Secret of the Happy Life. But she makes this comment. She says, often the trials we mourn are really gateways into the good things we long for. It's not just pushing past, but God uses it to push us deeper. You know, I was thinking about how in this generation, even before COVID, the university was talking with us about, you know, the levels of anxiety and depression that were just skyrocketing at CSU and around the nation, and they weren't sure what to do about it. And I think, you know, I think, man, we've also been hearing all these things where we feel like the Lord's just saying to the Christian community, and particularly to campus ministries around the country, like, hey, I want to do a new thing. I want to do a great awakening, is sometimes the word language we use. But I want to press in to this generation. And, you know, I think those things, those sources of anxiety, depression, they're not just, it's not just like, hey, God can get your generation past it. It's that could very well become the thing that becomes the greatest awakening in your generation, because it's in that weakness that his strength can come through. That it's in his power because of your shortcomings. Because of that thing that happened to you, those things that were said about you, those ways that you see yourself, the way that you've created your sense of identity, validation, and value, where you've looked for those things in your life. Those things are not just things that you have to overcome. Those are things that become, at the feet of Jesus, the thing that transforms your life into something far greater, grander, and more powerful than you've ever dreamed. That it's not going to be, hey, a great awakening despite those things like anxiety in this generation. It's going to be because of those things that this generation will have a great awakening if it does. But it's going to become because a generation comes to the feet of Jesus and says, I want to push in to who you are. And what Jesus says is, hey, I came so that you could have life and life abundantly. And I came so that that potential relationship with God could come. But it's not me necessarily. I'm leaving. Someday we'll have another chapter in our future with him. But he says, I'm leaving, but I'm sending the Holy Spirit who will be with you forever. Did you catch that when I first read that? That with you forever, he's the one. Actually, our relationship with God starts now as we press into the presence of the Holy Spirit. That as we press into the presence of God. And so lastly here, how do we engage? What does it mean to step into the fire? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they decided, you know what? God is powerful enough to overcome even this situation. And we think that he's good enough. Or we know he's good enough, but we think his goodness would suggest that we're going to get through this. Even if we don't, we're not going to bow, because we know that he's good and we know that he's powerful, and so there's something more than what we see, just reading between the lines. But they say, we know that he can do this. And we think this is how his goodness will express itself. I think we're going to see. Because, you know, the thing is so often we shape our reality for God instead of letting God shape our reality for us. We say, this is how I see myself. This is the thing that's going on in my life. That family member that hurt us, that friend who's spoken ill of us, that situation that we've experienced, sexual trauma, emotional trauma, depression as a result. Sometimes we've become the victimizer from our victimizing, and we become the one that's harmed and hurt others, and we say, God, you can't even use me. How dirty am I? And yet God is like, no. If you will step into the fire, if you will step into me, draw near to me, I can transform you. Look at Paul on the road to Damascus. Even you, trying to torture and kill my church, will become the vessel of my redemptive power. How much more would he let you? But it comes by stepping into the fire, stepping into that place where he's going to burn. The thing that meant to destroy you becomes a thing of redeeming you. But you have to give it to him. You can't let your reality dictate what he's capable of. You have to let his power dictate what your reality is possible and what's possible in it. I think about Luke 3:16. John 3:16 is one of the most famous verses in the Bible. I think Luke 3:16 gets overlooked sometimes. But John, the cousin of Jesus, answers them all saying, I baptize you in water, but he, talking about Jesus, who is mightier than I, is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And that refiner's fire. And so, real simply tonight, I just want to say, like, hey, are you pressing into the presence of God? Are you pressing into that place of saying, God, I want to have a personal relationship with you. I want to have that relationship with you that's defining my reality. I remember thinking about, I was reading this book on prayer this week called The Circle Maker. But he makes this comment in the book. He says, if your prayers are only based on what you're capable of, then you don't give God any margin to work. But if your prayers, those things in your heart, here's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're like, God, we're not going to be a victim here. We trust that you can push through it. And I'm not saying there's not a journey, but that journey can either pull us away from our God or it can push us into the presence of our God. But if we will come and offer our lives and offer those things in our lives, if I ask you, what is that thing that's holding you back from God? I'm probably pointing at the thing that God wants to use to draw you closer to him than you've ever imagined. I'm talking to Christians, non-Christian, I don't care. But what is that thing in your life that is keeping you from drawing closer to God? It's probably the thing that God wants to use as the tool of your redemption. And so we got the worship team coming up, but we're going to just take a few moments here tonight. And this is going to be real simple. Close here tonight, but I just want to give space to say, hey, if you're at that place and saying, hey, there's things that are holding me back from drawing into a real, true presence and place with God, to draw close to that place of experiencing his presence, this thing, whether it's my insecurity about my masculinity, it's that wound of that thing that happened to my life, or those things that I feel guilty about from my life. Maybe it's the good things that have happened, the dreams that I have that I keep trying to carry myself in my own power. Or maybe it's those things that I'm just saying, hey, God, this is the reality that I have to work with, and I don't know if you're powerful enough or good enough to deal with it. Would you come and just press into that place with him? Would you come and just draw close to the presence of God? There's nothing mystical or magical about this space other than it's a space of stepping out of your comfort and stepping into his presence. And you know, I mentioned last week, you know, the Asbury revival. I think it was a cool thing, kind of seeing all the social media stuff. If you were aware of it, there was this really kind of powerful moment that God just gave this college. But I'm not surprised by it. I'm not particularly interested in it in and of itself. I think it's just a popcorning of things that are going to happen more and more around the nation as a generation starts leaning into saying, God, we can't. But I think if we let you define us and our reality and our generation, I think you could do something. And it's between God pressing into us and us pressing into God. Let's be honest, we're the ones holding things back sometimes. And so tonight, I just want to invite you, come up to the front, come to a place of bowing, not to the things in your life, but like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're like, we're only going to bow to God. But tonight, would you come and would you offer God that, whatever that is in your life that's holding you back from drawing closer to him? And would you say, God, I need to just draw close to your presence tonight. I need to draw close to experiencing you. And we'll spend a little time in prayer with you. But if that's just you, why don't you guys just stand up tonight? All you guys, go ahead, stand up. Everybody stand up. And if that's you tonight, I want you to just invite you to come up right now. Just come up. This is just a place to say, God, in this space, in this moment, in this place. I love this room. Some of our staff got saved in this room years ago, and some of you are going to become those people that will say that in 5 or 10 years from now. This was that place where I got right with God, I experienced God in a new way. And if you're not If you don't feel like you're in that place, that you just need that, come around your friends. Come pray for them. Feel free to just chill in your seats. That's okay. There's no sense of pressure here, but we just want to take a moment and say, God, would you just, whatever way symbolizes in your heart, God, I'm giving you this, and I'm asking you to draw near to me. And I just surrender. I just surrender. Because I too often have been defining my own reality instead of letting you define my reality. And those bad things, I just feel like at best you could push me past it instead of realizing you want to take it and use it to redeem me. So tonight, God, I just press into your presence. Holy Spirit, meet with us in this moment. Holy Spirit, do what my words cannot do, and even our desire cannot do, but you already desire to do because you are good, and you are worthy, and you are worth it, and you are powerful, and you are good. We just worship you in this place. Just press into him. Begin to just pray in your own words. Pray out loud. Say, God, I just give you this. There's no shame in this space. There's no reason to be embarrassed. We've all come to these places of saying, God, we need you. But just begin to pray out and offer God your offering. And you think it's not a very beautiful offering. It's a pretty crappy one. Actually, God sees it as the redemption narrative of your life. So just begin to let him take it and let him fill you afresh with the presence of his Spirit tonight.